And if you're able to remain standing, please do so out of reverence for God's word. Our scripture lesson for this morning is a fairly familiar one, but we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7 of that chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Here ends the reading. You may be seated. And once again, bow your heads with me, please, as we just take a moment to prepare our hearts to reflect upon that passage here this morning. Well, Father, again today we thank you and praise you for the chance to gather, and we thank you so much for the gift of your word that you have given to us. And although, Lord, I think most of us would confess that we don't take advantage of this blessing nearly enough, we are thankful that as we gather together here this morning that we can hear your word both as it's read, but also as it's taught. So bless this time, open our ears, open our hearts, prepare us to receive it, and enable us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, Lent begins this week, this upcoming Wednesday. Believe it or not, is Ash Wednesday. It always comes so quick. It feels like we just had Christmas, and boom, all of a sudden, here we are. But just as I have done the past many years that I've been here, throughout the series of Lent, we're going to be hearing two series of messages that will be running simultaneously. So one series is going to run during our midweek services. So it'll begin on Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and it'll continue up through Good Friday. And Seth and I will both be taking part in that one, so we'll get Seth up here a few times. And the other series is going to run on the Sunday mornings of Lent. And I'm going to start the Sunday series a week early here today. I'm going to be giving some background, but I also have a direction in mind that it needs a little extra time. And so we're going to do that starting here today. And the theme, as you can see, that we're going to be talking about throughout the whole season of Lent on Sunday mornings is temptation. Now, most of you are somewhat familiar with temptation. Well, you're really familiar with it in practice. But as far as the teaching of it goes, you're somewhat familiar. But it's something that we all face. It's something that we all endure. As Pastor Nash shared with us last week, and as we'll see again later on in this series, even Jesus faced temptation. In fact, Scripture tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. The only difference, however, is that he remained without sin. But that being said, there's a quick clarification that we need to make, and hopefully you all understand this at this point in your lives. But temptation in and of itself is not sinful. The fact that Jesus faced temptation, it does not indicate to us that he sinned in any way. And although temptation leads to sin so much of the time, the same thing is also true of us. Just because we are tempted does not mean that we are sinning in that moment. Temptation, properly defined, it's an enticement to sin. It's an inducing of sin. It's persuading somebody. It's luring somebody into sin. And the source of temptation, according to Scripture, is never, ever God. In fact, he can't tempt anybody. We're told in Scripture that he tempts no one. We see this, for example, in James 1 and verse 13, where he writes for us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." But we do find, as we look at Scripture, that God will allow temptation. And when he does so, when he allows it in our lives, he uses it as a test. He uses it as a means to prove our faith. Now, what then are the sources of temptation? Where does temptation come from? We're left with that question. And what we find in Scripture is that there are three primary sources of temptation. The first source of temptation that we often encounter in life is the devil. As we heard in our lesson for this morning, and as we'll see a little bit later on as we dive into that text, the devil, he wants nothing more than to draw us into sin. He wants nothing more than to draw us away from God. And so he will stop at nothing to entice us into sinful behaviors. The second source of temptation is the world itself. And although that's a rather broad category, I think most of you understand what I mean when I am referring to the world. You understand that we live in a world full of sinful people. We live in a world itself that it's under the consequences of sin. And we're often enticed by this world of sin into sinful behavior. And the third source of temptation is ourselves. It's our own flesh. We, of course, as we know, we are sinners. We are born in sin. And even as believers, we continue to bear this sinful nature each and every day of our lives. And this nature will often cause sinful desires to well up within us. This nature itself will often entice us into sin. So as Lent is a season of repentance, the whole point of this series is to enable us to better recognize the various forms of temptation that we face from day to day. Our aim is to better recognize the ways in which you and I are enticed into sin, and in this way, our goal is that we might be strengthened against it. Now, we're never going to live a perfect life, of course, so I'm not trying to suggest that. As long as we live in the sinful flesh, we are going to have periods or moments where we will succumb to those temptations that we face. And for this reason, each and every one of us, we are in constant, continual need of the grace of God. But with the Word and the Spirit of God, we can be bolstered against temptation. In fact, we find that in His grace, God has promised each and every one of us that He will provide for us a way of escape when we are tempted. We see this in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And so as we look at this passage, we learn that even though, yes, we are going to be tempted as believers, this does not mean that we are destined to sin. It doesn't mean that we are without a way to escape that temptation. We are without a way to resist that temptation. We are assured that in each and every temptation that we endure, God provides us with that way of escape. He provides for us the means by which we can withstand that temptation, that we might not fall into sin. Now, as you heard earlier, our lesson for today, it takes us all the way back to the beginning, and I want to go back there because we're going to go kind of in order through the Bible as we walk through this, but it also lays a foundation for what we're going to be talking about throughout this series. So we're going all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. We're going back to the Garden of Eden. We're going back this morning to that period before sin was even in the world. And we see in this passage that the first temptation was presented to Eve. We see the temptation that led both her and Adam to ultimately break the command of God that He had given to them. And we also see a temptation that you and I are faced with every single day of our lives. Now, when God created Adam and Eve, as most of you know, he placed them in the Garden of Eden, where all of their needs were satisfied. Although they had been called to work the garden, and although they were called to keep the garden, God had given to them every tree in the garden from which they could eat. And what this tells us is that not only did they have enough food, not only did they have an abundance of food, but they also had a great variety of food that God had provided for them in his grace. And as most of you recall, there was only one of those trees that God had forbidden. Now, we don't receive much in the way of detail. We don't know what kind of fruit grew on this tree. We don't know if there was something, you know, special about this tree that made it forbidden. All we know is that he said, that tree that's in the middle of the garden, you're not to eat from that tree. And we know this tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told them that when they did so, when they broke his command, when they ate from this tree, that they would certainly die. Now, we aren't told how much time had passed. You know, the story just kind of flows as we read in our Bible. But the serpent at one point came to the woman, and we are told that the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field. And what this phrase tells us is that he was more sensible than the other animals. He was more shrewd than the other animals. He was more prudent. He was more wise than the other animals. And even though this was a literal serpent who came to the woman, we also discovered that there was more to his identity than just that. Snakes, in and of themselves, are not inherently evil. Although I think most of us would say we don't really like them, right? We wouldn't like to have a snake in our home. We don't like to have them in our yard. Whatever the case may be, we don't care for them. However, they are still a part of the good creation that God had made in the beginning. But it becomes apparent to us as we read through this passage that this serpent was the enemy. We become aware that this serpent was none other than Satan himself. And even though we aren't told that directly in this passage, we know it because of two things, two factors. There are a couple of telltale signs that make it plain. And we recognize him, first of all, because of what he does. We recognize him because he tempts Eve. We recognize him because he does what he can to lure her and ultimately Adam into sin, into disobedience of God. We also know this because of the way to which he's referred in the rest of Scripture. We can see an example of this in Revelation 12, which says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And we see it again in Revelation 20, where we are told, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So in Revelation, the serpent is associated with the devil. But getting back to Genesis chapter 3, the devil, speaking through this serpent, then said this to the woman. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden"? So he came to Eve and he tempted her, but at this point, you notice, he didn't tempt her to go and to grab a piece of fruit off that tree. He would eventually do that, but he first tempted her to doubt the word of God. He wanted her to question if this was truly the word that God had spoken to them. After all, you know, maybe they had heard him wrong. Maybe they had misunderstood him. Maybe God hadn't meant it the way that it sounded. And this is an important point, because Satan, he did not come to Eve initially asking her to blatantly violate God's command. He first of all tempted her to doubt the word of God. And he did this because if she doubted the word of God, it would be that much easier to lure her into sin itself, into sinful behaviors. So just stop and think about that for a minute. If we do not believe that God's word is in fact God's word, we really don't have any reason to obey it, do we? In that case, we might as well do whatever we want. However, the same thing is true even to a lesser degree. Doubting the Word of God, not even just rejecting it, but doubting it, can have a very similar effect upon us in our day-to-day lives. If we know that God has stated something, if we know beyond the shadow of doubt that God has commanded something, we are less likely to violate His will. In that case, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that breaking His command, that violating the will of God, is rebelling against God Himself. And although, yes, in our world today, there are plenty of people like that, there are plenty of people who simply do not care what God has declared to be true, most people aren't willing to go that far. We recognize that it's not smart, it's not wise to rebel against the one who holds our eternal destiny in His hands. However, if we are not sure that God has said something, if we are not sure that He has commanded something, we are again going to be more willing to go through with it. If we question that God has said something, we're going to be that much more willing to go through with it. The doubt, the question that's created within us, it reveals itself in a willingness to violate the will and the command of God. Now, as we consider this, we realize that the question that the serpent asked Eve is the very same question with which we're continually confronted today. In our society today especially, we're constantly tempted to question the Word of God. We're tempted to do so by Satan. We're tempted to do so by the world around us. We are even tempted to do so by our own sinful flesh. And we're tempted to do so that we might more easily succumb to sin. We're asked this question, did God really say that? We're asked that question because the Word of God is clear in what it says. The enemy, of course, he wants us to believe that it's difficult to understand. And the world, they want to tell us that God's word is vague and that it's open to interpretation. However, as we look to the Bible, as we read it, we see that God's word is not vague at all. We find that God does not leave His commands open to interpretation. As we read through Scripture, we know and we understand exactly what God wants us to do. We understand His Word. And looking at Eve, she is a perfect case in point. As we look to Eve, it's absolutely clear that she understood the command of God that was given to her as well as to Adam. When the serpent asked her this question, when he asked if God had really told them that they could not eat from any of the trees in the garden, she responded with the right answer. And we see it in verse 2. Eve responds to him saying, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, as we read this, and I've heard many people point it out, well, that's not exactly the right answer. They point out that Eve, she added a little bit to the Word of God. Because she not only says that they were forbidden to eat of this tree, she says that they were not to touch the tree. And it's true, when we go back to God's original command, he didn't say that. However, even though this is true, it's clear that Eve understood the command of God. She understood that they were not to eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's clear that she understood, she knew, beyond the shadow of a doubt, the consequence that would come to them when they did so. As we read it, as we look at this command which was given to them, it's very clear, isn't it? There's no way to misunderstand it. There's no way to explain this particular command of God away. So if he was going to lure Eve into sin, the enemy first and foremost wanted to create doubt in Eve's heart. He wanted her to doubt the truth of the Word of God. And then, of course, we see he went a step further. And besides creating doubt in her heart, he then lied to her, denying the Word of God. And he did so, saying to Eve, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he lied. He told her that by eating of this tree, they would not suffer the consequence that God had indicated. And he also told her that they would receive something good by doing so. So in essence, he's telling Eve that God's holding back from you. And if you eat of this tree, you are going to receive a blessing that God is trying to deny to the two of you. And once again, we find the same thing true in our own life today. We find that the commands of God are exceedingly clear. If we truly look at what God has said to us in Scripture, there is no way to misunderstand it. And what I mean is this: when God tells us, "You shall not steal," we know what he means, right? And as we read through the Scripture, God even gets more detailed. You know, you shouldn't take your neighbor's ox. You shouldn't, you know, do this or that. We know what God means. We are not to take those things that belong to others. When God tells us in his commandments that we are not to commit adultery, we know what that means. We know that we are to remain faithful to our spouse, and more than that, we are not to disrupt the marriage of another. When God says that we are to honor our father and our mother, we know what that means. We are to respect them. We are to esteem them. We are to give to them of our time and of our attention. And because God's commands are so clear, because they aren't open to interpretation, we are tempted in the same way that Adam and Eve were tempted. We are tempted to doubt God's word. His word is called into question. Doubt is sown in our heart. The question is raised to us: is this what God has really said? And ultimately, the truth of God's word is denied. And this is true in every single temptation that we face today. But just think about the big controversial matters that we face in our society today. The big moral issues that confront our society today. For example, it's very clear to us as we read the word of God that homosexuality is sinful. God's word is so clear on this, it cannot be debated. God tells us, "You shall not lie with a man as you lie with a woman." Can it get any more clear than that? He tells us how, because of sin, women exchanged natural relations with men for unnatural relations. He tells us how, because of sin, men were inflamed with lust for one another. And nowhere in Scripture, throughout any of the books contained within the Bible, is homosexuality spoken of in a positive sense. Yet even though it is so clear, people question it. Even though it's so clear, people deny it. And to accomplish the goal of casting doubt in our heart, people try to twist the clear teaching of the Word of God. They tell us, for example, that the sin of Sodom, you know, going back to Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom was inhospitality. The sin of Sodom was rape. And while, yeah, there was an element of rape that was present there, it was homosexual rape. And when Scripture forbids homosexual sex, people tell us that it's not homosexual sex that's the issue. It's uncommitted homosexual sex that's the issue. It's the fact that they are not in a committed, married relationship. Heterosexual marriage is another issue today. God tells us, as most of you know, that marriage is a lifelong commitment. That's why when we get married, we make our vows till death do us part, right? Jesus tells us that we are not to separate what God has joined together. So in marriage, it's God who makes the couple one. It's not anything that we do. It's something that God does. And he tells us that divorce is sinful in almost every case. Yet we are always confronted with the question, is that true? Is that what God has said? People then tell us that, well, God would never say such a thing. He wouldn't say such a thing because God wants us to be happy. They tell us that God wouldn't want us to remain in a relationship where we're not happy. And they try to tell us that maybe you've missed out on the one that God truly intends for you. Another common issue today is living together outside of marriage. And Scripture is clear. Sex outside of marriage in every case is sinful. Fornication is the word for it in the Bible, and it is listed among the sinful behaviors in the New Testament. And going back to the Old Testament, God declared that if a man and woman had sex outside of marriage, they needed to go get married, and they needed to do it right now. Yet people tell us today, well, you know, it's nothing more than a piece of paper. They tell us that it's not marriage that's important, it's the commitment that's important. And then we have others who say that because marriage is so important, we should try it out first. We should make sure that we can live with the other person before we commit to it for a lifetime. But we deny what God's word has said. Abortion, we talked about that throughout January, but it's another one of these issues. Scripture is clear that we are not to murder. It is clear that each and every life that exists here in this world has been created by God and that is valued by God. And it is clear that life begins at conception. Yet again, people tell us that God would not want your life ruined by an unwanted pregnancy. They tell us that if a child is unwanted, it's best that they aren't born into the world. In fact, they might even tell us that it's unloving or that it's abusive to bring a child into the world in those circumstances where he or she will not be wanted or loved. They tell us that if we can't provide for a child, it's better that he not live. They tell us that if a child is disabled, it's just more loving to end her life. They tell us that if a child has parents with issues, it's better that that child not be born. We see similar arguments when it comes to euthanasia, even though, again, Scripture tells us that God alone is to determine the number of our days, even though it tells us that all human life is valuable because it was created in the image of God, this is denied. And we're told the opposite. We're told that it's wrong to allow people to hang on to life while they are suffering. We are told that it's wrong to allow someone to live when they can't be productive. And in some cases, we are told that it's immoral to allow people to live when they are nothing more than a burden upon the rest of society. And so these examples are only a few, but you see my point. If you look at all of the controversial issues of our day, if you even look at the non-controversial ones, you hear the same temptation that was presented to Eve. Even when God's word is clear, even though we clearly understand what God has declared, that temptation is brought to us. Did God really say that? And in this way, this temptation, it sets the stage for so many other sins. It sets the stage for so many other temptations. It clears the way so that we feel free to give in to the other temptations that come up before us. As we deny the word of God or as we question his word, it creates in us a feeling of freedom to engage, to indulge in those behaviors. However, the testimony that God has given to us in the Bible is plain. He tells us clearly that the words of Scripture are, in fact, these words are his words. And he's clear that these are not the words of men. And we're not going to talk about this long, but again, we see this in 2 Timothy 3. Starting in verse 16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So again, he tells us that every word of Scripture, it came from the mouth of God himself. They are his words. And for this reason, they are useful in all those ways that are listed up there for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we are told, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we see here that Scripture, it originated with no man. It didn't originate with the understanding of man or with the interpretation of man. Men, rather, spoke from God. They spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. And this again tells us that the words of Scripture are not those of man, they are the words of God. Even as we read through the gospel accounts and we look at the teaching of Jesus, we see that he refers to the Scriptures as authoritative in every single case. He constantly quoted from the Scriptures, and never once did Jesus call any passage of Scripture into question. It's also sometimes argued that the passages in question relate primarily to the Old Testament. And it refers primarily to this because, you know, when Paul and Peter were writing and when Jesus was teaching, all they had was the Old Testament. However, as we look at 2 Peter 3, we find something more. When discussing the writings of Paul, Peter refers to them as Scripture. Peter holds the writings of Paul right up alongside the books of the Old Testament to which the Jews held and believed. And he says this, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters, when he speaks in them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures." And so again, in those words, we see without a doubt, Peter is saying, even the words of Paul that he is writing to the church, those are Scripture. And so the question for us as believers, the question for us as we deal with temptation every single day of our lives is this: will we receive the Bible for what it is? Will we receive the Bible as the Word of God? When we're tempted to violate God's explicit commands, will we dismiss His Word and call His Word into question? Or will we rather receive it for what it is and allow it to do its work within us? And this is important because, as we saw earlier, if we absolutely know, if we are confident of the fact that this is the Word of God, and I'm not going to say we'll never violate it, but we're going to be a lot less willing to violate it. Because knowing this, we know that violating the Word of God means rebelling against the one who holds our eternal destiny in his hands.